And I was preparing to have a sex change, having come from a broken home where I was molested as a child at the hand of my alcoholic mother's lover. My mother was killed in a drunk driving accident. I'm separated from my father. With a foundation like that, you can appreciate things won't go well. And they didn't. And, you know, being raised by female influences, I picked up that affect, and that caused me to be rejected even more by men. So that by the time I reached young adulthood, though I tried to be one of the guys, and I was on swim team and football team, I was on track team, I was an Eagle Scout, I could do anything any boy could do, I worked harder. It never made me feel good in my skin, and it never earned me acceptance from my own gender. My problem wasn't that I couldn't like girls. I couldn't connect to my own gender to go forward. And so I looked for love amiss, and I got into the gay scene, everything from the gay lifestyle while living a double life in the military based in Pearl Harbor, Hawaii, to later getting involved in gay church and was a best man at a gay wedding. Even later, attempting to find peace in my life by attempting to have a sex change. And yet, as I lived as a woman for almost 2 years, not convinced I should have been a girl, convinced I was a failure as a male. And that's a painful way to have to live. Hoping that the sex change would be my answer, the more I lived as a woman, I began to realize I can change my body. It won't make me a real woman. I can change my ID card, but not the DNA in every fiber of my being. I realized maybe more significantly, I can change my body, but not my wounded, angry heart. I'd say that's a pretty good revelation for a pagan. And I got the revelation because people prayed for me. Everyone from my praying grandmother to others who rallied prayer for my benefit. When you got a praying grandmother, you better watch out. And so, as I was pursuing my path to solution, that's when God intercepted me and opened my eyes to His reality. And though I could not touch Him tangibly, I could not deny His tangible effect upon me. And as I say to my audiences, why am I not a Buddhist? And why am I not a Marxist? Why would I give up my boyfriend and my gay friends? And why would I crucify my flesh and swim against the tide of popular culture telling me I'm politically incorrect and misguided? Why would I have walked into church culture 30 years ago that would have looked at me like a freak from Mars? There's only one answer. I wanted God more because now my eyes were open to Him and He was no longer a code of ethics to debate or some philosophical point of view to ponder. He was a real live person. And while I didn't have all my questions answered, the big question was, if God is real and I seem to matter to Him and He's intervened to open my eyes to His reality, how then am I going to live my life? And the Lord did not say to me, stop being gay. He did say to me, stop resisting me. He did not say to me, sigh, try to be straight. I always like to make the theological point, people who are straight do not go to heaven. It is redeemed people who go to heaven. And my need was not for a different sex life. It was for a Savior who could affect my life. And when I gave my life to Jesus, I wish I could say He just kind of waved the magic wand. 1, 2, 3. Now you're free. Go be straight, date, and mate. Bing! Thank you so much. Now, the reason why I say this, good people, is because we do believe God works His transformation in our lives, but He doesn't wave a magic wand, and it took Him more than a day to turn me into the heterosexual stallion you see before you this morning. So, that said, He did begin to bring cleansing to defilement. He did begin to bring healing to my wounded, starved heart. He did begin to dress Himself up in the skin of His people who loved me, especially the men who showed me as they took me to the men's retreat, the men's Bible study, the men's breakfast. As those men began to invest in my life, I got the revelation that I don't have to have sex with men to get love, affection, connection, and identification with men. The very thing had always been denied me, now satisfied me. I got better bread. Why did I not go back to the old life? I got better bread in the new life. God doesn't say, you know, or rather God does not say in His word like in Psalm 107, He does not say He's going to take away your appetite. He says He will satisfy it the right way. If there is bad love, then there is good love. Bad love is better than none, but good love is the best. And as I began to feed on the better love, the better bread, I began to grow. I'm not in a ministry to gay people, and I'm not trying to change people's orientation. I don't have that power. But I am inviting people to surrender to God, and from there, God can take them further. That's how God is. He'll take you like you are, then He'll take you further. And so, as I began to heal and be nourished, I began to grow. And that's the secret. As you grow, that's when things inevitably begin to change. So I can't live like my past never happened. I'm aware I have a little residue. Of course, I always say to people, overlook my residue and I'll overlook yours. So, as you know, if you've been born again 10 minutes, the blood of Jesus will wash away your guilt, thank God, but it does not wash away memory, history, and human vulnerability. That's the stuff I've got to reckon with. And that's why we offer for you things like the resources that we bring to the table, that these are designed to answer questions and serve you long after today is over. Because I realize in all the things I've just said, I may answer some questions. I tend to provoke more. Therefore, long after today is over, we have a seminar series, life lesson series, DVD and CD. These are answers to the questions people ask me, what works for you? What makes the difference in your life? What did God do? What did others do? What did you do to go forward? I have 6 hours here, 6 hours there of nonstop Psy Talk on CD and DVD too. And I know that none of you personally need this, but we have a friend. Christmas is coming. What could be a more provocative stocking stuffer than a Psy Rogers product on sexual healing? And if you'd like a little bit more of the story, I do have my story professionally produced called One of the Boys, plus a bonus 45-minute interview to encourage you, because we all do know people who struggle in a variety of sexual ways, whether it is sex abuse or whether it has been struggle with things like pornography and sexual impulse, or whether it is the issue of homosexuality. Insights from my own life journey here, I hope, will encourage you in your journey. Because, you know, the real miracle isn't that I got saved 30 years ago, as I said. It's that I've walked on with God, and the principles that work for me will turn around and serve you too. Your history may be different. Your humanity is the same. And how wonderful the Word of God knows how to deal with issues that so often have not been adequately addressed in church culture. Aren't you glad your pastor cares to do so? I am too. That said, I would like the tech team to put up a slide of my life today with my family, because, you know, one of the joys of growing is as you change, possibilities emerge. And I enjoy today being married for going on 28 years. My wife will be in the next service. My wife, Karen, didn't marry me because she couldn't get better. And she didn't marry me out of pity like I was a missions project. She said I grew into a man she felt she could trust and respect. And I'd say, ladies, don't settle for less. I also love being the daddy of a lovely daughter who's always made me see men in a whole new way. And I love also being a father-in-law of a wonderful young man who's earned my love and trust and respect. And so all that doesn't prove I'm not gay. Anybody can live a double life. I'm not, but I am living a life I never imagined possible. And that includes not only being reconciled with my own masculinity, I enjoy being reconciled to my dad and my stepmother, having been written out of the will, told not to come home. We didn't see each other for years. I had the privilege just about 5 years ago on Father's Day weekend of leading my 79-year-old daddy to the Lord Jesus as a testament of God's ability to restore. Now, all of that said, shall we pray and get into the word for today? Let's do it. Lord, thanks for the chance to be back here at Cottonwood. And I pray that you will take my words, as always, and anoint them with life and power, making this more than infotainment, make it revelation to make your kingdom rich in and through us. We believe you'll do that. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I don't want to talk about the Psy thing or the sex thing or the God thing. Rather, the gay thing. I do want to talk about the God thing this morning. Because you know what? I find that above all else that matters, it is the God thing. And I find that in our world in which I travel 180,000 miles this year, 4 to 5 continents per year, 4 or 5 times, what a great laboratory of learning this has been for me to see, regardless of continent or culture, what God is doing. It's been exciting learning for me. But having said it, I find as I travel, and especially due to the nature of pastoral care, I hear a lot of people's concerns as well. And I find the overall mood on earth right now is one of anxiety. People see there's trouble brewing. Will it be Israel attacking Iran, launching us into World War III? It could happen tomorrow. Will it be the economy tanking just when we hope it might get better? Might it go under? People wonder, will H1N1 mutate into some kind of a sci-fi plague? People wonder, all this and what else might occur? People are anxious. And I don't know about you, I find whenever I'm afraid, I remember the words of King David in Psalm 56. When I am filled with anxiety, I will look to you, God, and trust your character and your capability. When I am afraid, I will be confident in you. Sound familiar? Well, I want to take a look at that idea about focusing on God so that if trouble comes personally, corporately, nationally, globally, we can be part of God's solution. But to do so, rather than be victimized by circumstance, we have to be refreshed in our confidence in his character. Therefore, in a world facing challenge, I find this. People do not doubt God's reality as I'm out and about, but they do tend to doubt his character. It's God's character perpetually on trial in our raping and warring and molesting, disease-infested, corporate, greedy, mismanaged planet with natural disasters. The question is not, is there God? It's, where are you, God, in my world of woe? If you're so powerful, if you're so loving, if you're so concerned and involved, where are you in this darkness? You ever feel like that? You ever hear people ask that question? Well, I thought we'd talk about the God thing this morning, and I'd like to share with you some things I've learned about him. Again, in walking with the Lord for 30 years, that's not very long in cosmic time, and it doesn't mean that I think I know everything or that I've arrived, but I have learned some lessons, including not just life skills and management of my humanity, but about the character of God. Now, I have to set the stage by saying there's really quite a lot about God we don't know. Have you considered this? What was God doing 200 million, billion, trillion years ago? He was there, right? And I assume he wasn't twiddling his thumbs till he got the earth started. What was he doing? He doesn't bother to tell me. And what was God doing, you know, in creating these creatures that you read about, like in the book of Revelation, where there are these things around his throne? I say things, these creatures, which apparently are living. They're real. I don't think God would be lying. And maybe it's symbol and metaphor, but they certainly don't represent any kind of animal or human I recognize. And if it is a symbol and a metaphor, okay. But if it's literal, what has God got going on? He doesn't tell us. And then I think of the brilliant physics major, mathematician genius. His name is Hugh Ross, maybe you've heard of him. He's written over 30 books, including his signature work, God and Cosmos. He is a wonderful believer, lives here in Southern California, but he is one of the world's great physicists. And in his love of math and quantum mechanics and string theory, he and his friends have conversations that make my head hurt. But he does talk about how that in their understanding of mathematics, they've discovered at least 22 more dimensions beyond the four that we operate in. And God would be in all of those dimensions and would transcend and be beyond all of those dimensions. And we don't even have a clue what could be in those dimensions. And as a pastor friend of mine in the UK over coffee with me earlier this year, he loves physics as well. That is his field of formal study. And he said, you know, Si, it really is true. Christ is the locus of hyperdimensionality. Well, of course, everybody knows that. It's just always vulgar to say so. But anyway, the idea is there's a lot going on we don't know. Would you agree? And I have to accept limitation that I'm not going to grasp it all. When I think I know so much about God, that's like ants in Midtown Manhattan trying to describe human civilization. They know there's something bigger out there, but it really does elude them. What did Einstein say? The finite just can't grasp the infinite. So I guess we have to accept that. There's a lot going on. And the Bible is a marvelous revelation, isn't it? But he doesn't tell me everything. He doesn't tell me everything about life on earth and my humanity, let alone about God. He doesn't tell me how an elevator works. He doesn't tell me about Bernoulli's principle of aerodynamic lift that enables a 1 million pound 747 to fly. The Bible doesn't tell me how to set a broken bone. Yet I have a good mind made by God that enables me to go investigate and discover the answers to those matters, yes? How clever of a knowing God. He gives us the breadcrumb approach, because God's the author of all truth, even in the world of physics and biology. Therefore, we can conclude that if I study those things, they may ultimately bring me to the doorstep of the author. Agreed? How clever of God indeed. That's why I love it that so many scientists end up getting saved. They may view Christianity in the beginning as ridiculous, outdated superstition, but their love of truth brings them to the author's doorstep. That's why Sir Francis Bacon said it so well decades ago. You throw a little science at a man, it'll take him away from God. You throw a lot more science at him, it'll bring him back. Clever God indeed. Therefore, I want to talk about the God thing this morning, and I like a metaphor when I think of all that I don't understand about God. I like the Pacific Ocean as my metaphor for him. Because the Pacific Ocean is great and vast and varied. It's powerful and full of detail I cannot even discern. Even though science tends to think we've wrapped it up in all that we know about the Earth, they discover new species every single year just in the Pacific Ocean. We may have electricity, doesn't mean we know everything. And therefore, consequently, the specific, what can I do? I can study about it. That doesn't mean I'm an expert. And even if I study, I'm not experienced unless I go to the surf and begin to experience the Pacific. But due to my mortality and human limitation, I can't swim very deep, very far for very long. I will soon be overwhelmed and eclipsed. I'm not designed to live in that environment. I can only splash around in the surf temporarily. True? And yet, you know what? In spite of all I cannot know, cannot do, I cannot embrace it and contain it and control it, I can splash around in the surf and take up my little handful of experience, and I can assess the character of the Pacific in spite of all I do not know. This much is 100% true. The Pacific is wet and salty. Laugh if you will, ladies and gentlemen, but my character assessment is accurate through and through, to the bottom of the seafloor, all the way to the coast of China. Yes? At least it's a good beginning, and it is completely accurate. Therefore, I find it's kind of like that with God. Big, vast, varied, full of detail I cannot know. I cannot control Him, contain Him, embrace Him, but I can begin to experience Him. And as I do, I still find my mortality is limited. I'm not designed to live in that kind of environment due to my mortality. Yet, however, I can splash around in my experience with the Lord. And I can find that I can scoop up a handful of assessment, and I have learned, He has earned over my journey with Him, that He is good, He is love to me. Would you agree with that idea? So here are four things to unpack that a little further that I've learned about God. It's useful to clarify. A lack of clarity is not good. And therefore, let me share these four ideas that I've experienced in God and see if what I articulate is true for you too. First thing I learned about God is this, and it really bothers me sometimes. He's deliberately mysterious. Does this not bother you? Don't you tell me it doesn't. Well, you know what I mean. Deliberately mysterious. The whole hallmark of our salvation is, it's not that we're not going to hell. That is a fabulous perk, I will admit, and I'm grateful. And the point of our salvation is not that we go to heaven. Another wonderful perk. But the point of our salvation is relationship restoration with the Maker. Yes? And what's the hallmark of a relationship but communication? And communication to God has got to really be more than just a one-way litany of wishful prayer requests, hoping He hears and answers. But hoping is the implication that, did He hear me? And will He answer me? It seems He's so mysterious. You know, I'm not a pagan anymore with my fingers in my ear, where I don't want to hear and I don't want to know. I do want to hear. I do want to know. I'm at a crossroad. Which way do I take, O God? I'm at a door. Which door do I walk through, O God? And Lord, I need the wisdom. I need the guidance. I need the revelation. I need to know how to answer the situation. O God, please, I need provision. Do you ever pray and wonder, are you there? Do you care? Did you hear me, O God? You think it's just my opinion that He's deliberately mysterious. God says this about Himself in Isaiah chapter 45. I'm the God who hides Himself. Well, thanks. Like I need one more challenge. I don't know about you. I guess I tend to be rather lazy. I'd really rather God just chew up the answer and spoon feed it to me, like a conversation with a friend, you know, at the table. But no, God doesn't seem to do that. In fact, He goes on and says this in Proverbs chapter 25, speaking of Himself, God saying, it is my glory to cover up and conceal the matter, and your glory to go dig it up in what amounts to the cosmic Easter egg hunt for the truth and its author. I guess this is what I've learned about Him in regard to this idea of deliberate mysteriousness. You know what every good mystery means. It means you have to investigate to resolve it. The mystery is not meant to demoralize and frustrate you. It's meant to provoke and persuade you to use the good brain and the heart and passion to go investigate to find the answer to the question. After all, it's God who says, seek me, you'll find me. And if you seek me with all of your heart, you will not only find me, you'll discover I'm actually not very far away. I guess this means God's not just an object on a shelf you can walk up to arbitrarily, take it or leave it, and walk away. He will only be found by people who care to further investigate. In fact, there's a saying that fits in handily right now. I wish I knew the author, but I still like it as a quote. It says this, "Pursuit is the proof of your desire. You will never possess what you're unwilling to pursue." Pursuit, the proof of your desire. You'll never possess what you're unwilling to pursue. My son-in-law pursued my daughter over 12,000 miles for 7 years. We were living in New Zealand. He was living in America. They met at a family gathering, and he pursued her for 7 years, and he won the prize of his heart. And what if he had not continued pursuing her? Because after the fifth year, it just seemed the distance was too great. There's a little bit of perseverance in the idea of pursuing, is there not? And I have learned in 30 years of walking with the Lord that though he seems to be mysterious, he may not spell out the answer in the stars in the sky. He may not leave me a post-it on the refrigerator, and he certainly doesn't Twitter. But I can tell you this, here's what I have learned about God Almighty. He does not treat my requests with contempt. When I seek, I eventually find that he does make provision for me. He does heal. He does satisfy. He does make the way. He does give guidance. He does open the door, and it may not happen my way, on my terms. His ways aren't mine, but he still responds to me and does not treat my seeking with contempt. Would you agree? That's right. Useful to clarify. And that brings us to point number two, and a scripture I've already just mentioned, another Isaiah verse. The second thing I've learned about God derives from that quote from Isaiah chapter 55, and it is a marvelous understatement in scripture. I have to digress and say, isn't God the master of understatement? You know, he makes the spectacle of the cosmos, and then he says, it's good. Here's another understatement, Isaiah 55. He says this, "My ways are higher than yours. My thoughts are above yours." This too is understatement. But this brings me to point number two and my dilemma. Because God's ways are obviously higher than mine, his ambitions, his motives, his purposes are higher than mine, therefore, I find on the ground level, as a finite, limited human being, I find God's ways can sometimes seem unpredictable and therefore frightening to me. There I said it. What takes hours of pastoral care and counseling to elicit from your heart. But at the end of the day, though we often feel this is somehow disloyal to confess the truth, it's also very good mental health and does not mean disloyalty. The fact is, you know how it works. You just can't quite nail down God sometimes, it seems. You pray for this person, they're healed. You pray for this person, they die. You beg God for a job. He gives you the job you hope for. You can't believe it, and you're able to upgrade your lifestyle, and then 2 years later, you lose the job, the company's gone bust, you can't pay the mortgage, and you lose your home. You ever feel like that sometimes? You just can't quite nail down how God's going to play it all out. He sometimes seems unpredictable in his ways, and therefore I find at the end of the day, it can be rather frightening. And yet in the middle of all this, God says, "You can trust me because I'm good." Well, you know, there's this book. It's called Sacred Romance. One of the authors would later go on to write the well-known book, Wild at Heart. But Sacred Romance is obviously about our journey with the Lord. And in there, there is a chapter called The Wildness of God. And the authors make the point that we don't want God to be wild. That frightens us. We want God to be tame, predictable, safe. We want God to be like a rather good luck charm, that if I do the right things, nothing bad will ever happen. We want God to be that kind of grandfatherly, benevolent, generous kind of person who overlooks our naughtiness, so that as C.S. Lewis said at the end of the day, we can all say of God, "Gee, thanks God, a good time really was had by all." And that's called wishful thinking, not Christianity. Because God is not a good luck charm, that if you do the right things, everything works out. Faith says when things go badly and it doesn't work out, God's still good all the time, and I will trust him. He deserves my loyalty. That's faith. I was in Eastern Europe, and I went to Auschwitz death camp, that amazing memorial to man's inhumanity to man. Everybody should be required to see such a place. And I've been to some glamorous and exotic places on earth, some beautiful and some desperate places on earth, but few were as impacting to me as I walked through that dreadful, dreadful memorial. And as I did, I recalled the Ten Boom family. You know the story of Corrie Ten Boom. If not, I'll recap it briefly. The Ten Booms were Christians in Holland. In World War II, they were overwhelmed by what was happening, and certainly they were distressed by the plight of the Jewish people who were being oppressed and murdered by the Nazi regime. And they wanted to stand with the Jewish people, but they didn't just do it in word or philosophically in heart. Instead, they put their faith into action and decided to be part of God's solution in that dark time. And at great personal risk, they helped rescue Jewish people and help them escape from Nazi-dominated Europe at the time. And, you know, this very same God who birthed this inspiration within them and who protected them and kept them safe against all odds is the same God whose ways are not ours, who allowed them to be exposed, betrayed, captured, imprisoned, and murdered in the death camps. Is God good all the time? In the death camp, Corey's older sister, Betsy, predictably started a Bible study. There they learned to worship God and praise Him even for the torment of the fleas, because at least the fleas that bit them in their bunks at night prevented the soldiers from raping them. And that would be perspective. Betsy would be rebuked by people who had given up their hope in God. In such a nightmarish environment, people would rebuke her and say, "How can you believe in a God who allows this hell on earth?" I can understand the question. And, you know, Betsy said, "Look, I don't know why God has allowed this. I don't know what His motives and purposes are. His ways are higher than my understanding. But if you knew God, you would know He is good and He is love. And this is not the work of God. This is the work of evil men. And maybe God allowed me to come into this terrible place to remind you there is no pit so deep God is not deeper still." Now that's a convinced woman. She died there. Her sister Corey survived due to a providential typographical error. Instead of being shot with her prison mates, she was released to live to tell the story. And Corey defines faith the best I ever heard, and I think as a modern woman, she earned the right to say so. And she said, "Faith is simply trusting God's character when life gives you a reason not to." Because life will give you a reason not to. And God's ways aren't ours. His ways are higher. His purposes are not about my happiness and convenience. His ways are getting His purposes achieved. It's not His job to make me happy. It's my job to live to make Him happy. And making Him happy is when I'm confident in His character in spite of circumstances. It's not that God is indifferent to my inner world. He does care about my well-being. But happiness is temporary. So I've had to get in touch, you know, with the idea of God's ways, since they're higher than mine and His ways aren't mine. I've had to get in touch with what my ways look like, since that's going to be where the point of conflict comes in, my expectation versus God's ambition. What's the point of conflict for me? Well, here's what I want. This is what my ways are. Have you ever defined what you're wanting? I've defined it. And here's what I want. Here are my ways. I want comfort. I want convenience. I want a struggle-free life without heartbreak or challenge or setback. I want lots of money. I want to eat and stay thin. I want a luxurious car that is economical, and I want no enemies but all to love me. I want to grow old and be sharp and still look fabulous and under 40. And I never want to get stuck in traffic, and I want perpetual good parking at the mall. And you know what I've learned? God is not under an obligation to give me those things, because that's called wishful thinking in the first world. And in the middle of all this drama that God allows, He dares to say, "When my ways aren't yours, are you going to stay loyal because you trust my character?" That's the question. And so in my dramas where loyalty is brought into question, because, you know, I'm going to tell you, loyalty is different than duty, isn't it? Duty is to a standard or a cause. It can be rather emotionless. But loyalty is to a person. And loyalty is really only demonstrated as such as when the person's character is put on trial and brought under question. Agreed? I want to stay loyal to God, but I know there's a world of circumstance, there's a devil and my own corrupted heart that will put that on trial. And so whenever I'm doubting God's character and quick to suspicion Him, I find, you know, well, that's when I need perspective. And I don't know about you, I tend to be quick to accuse God. You remember reading those Sunday school stories about the Hebrew children? How they were rescued out of slavery in Egypt, and God gave them the wealth of Egypt and freed them from their slavery. And then as they were on their way out of Egypt, they came to the, you know, the Red Sea, and And then Pharaoh decided to go and get them, and they were being, you know, trapped between the Pharaoh's army and the Red Sea, and they cried out, "Oh God, you saved us from slavery, now to let us die under these circumstances." So God intervened and did the miracle, parted the Red Sea, brought them through, killed Pharaoh's army, and as soon as they walked through that miraculous event, you know, a miracle on top of miracle, they get to the other side and face a desert, and they say, "God saved us from all of this to let us die." And I would read that and I would think, those naughty Hebrew children. God ever did a tenth of that kind of miracle for me, I'd never forget. Of course, that lasts 10 minutes until you turn the corner and face your next challenge, right? Where are you, God? Why? Well, you know, I take comfort in the fact that he gets that. I'm relieved that he understands this phenomena of my limited understanding. Yet still, he invites me to trust him. So we face our distrust and suspicion. Thus, I need perspective. And I don't know about you, here's a little tool I employ that gives me perspective. Perspective means I see the situation differently from another vantage. And here's a tool I learned from the brilliant Bible teacher, Chuck Missler. And maybe you've heard it, maybe you've not. If not, you'll find it pretty cool. Here's the tool that gives me perspective. Because as we know, God working through time has an order and a plan, and it's a good redemptive plan. And God also, in the lineage, say, from I don't know, Adam all the way down to Jesus, makes a point in speaking to each generation in that lineage from Adam to the Christ. And the names of those in the lineage from Adam to the Christ have prophetic significance. We know Hebrew names are significant particularly, and they speak a message to a generation, name by name, generation by generation. So to give you an illustration and to make my point, here are just 10 names. We'll go from Adam down to Noah. And Adam's name in Hebrew, it means the man who is blood from the earth, or man. And his son Seth means appointed. His son Enosh means mortal. His son Kenan means sorrow. His son Mahalalel, la 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 la, means the blessed God. His son Jared means shall come down. His son Enoch means teaching. His son Methuselah means his death shall bring. Could you imagine naming your kid that? Kind of psychological hang-ups would they have? His death shall bring supper. And his son Lamech means the despairing. And his son Noah means comfort and rest. Each name in the lineage to the Christ, it has prophetic generational significance. But it's only when you step back and you overview all 10 names over 1,000 years that you then see God making one big deliberate point. Thus their names add up to say, man, appointed mortal sorrow, the blessed God shall come down teaching. His death shall bring the despairing comfort and rest. Isn't that kind of cool? I think so. And I think, you know, when you hear that statement, it tells me that God's not only got very high ways above my understanding, his ways are ultimately good and redemptive. That whatever the personal dramas of Seth, that he could not have figured out what's going on in the light of a bigger picture, there was still a bigger picture. And whether he knew it or not, God's ways were being achieved, even through his life on the ground level. And maybe Noah didn't know the exclamation mark that he was at the sentence. Adam didn't know the chain of dominoes he was knocking over toward God's goal being achieved. But now that they've been in eternity for centuries, they have the gift of retrospect and perspective. And I'll bet you every one of them are glad they stayed true to God, because now they see how their personal lives and dramas were all part of a much bigger, purposeful, redemptive picture. And that's why hanging on to God really matters. When on the ground level we don't get his ways, we can still say, I'm going to stay loyal, trusting your character, you're good, and so are your ways, even if I don't fully always get it. Are you with me? Faith in God says, I believe one day my confidence in your character will be vindicated. So hang on. Third thing I learned about God. It's another Isaiah statement going back to Isaiah chapter 45, verse 7. Isaiah 45, 7 is a very melodramatic God statement to me. You know how God can be. And in this statement, in the translation I particularly like, God says this, Isaiah 45, verse 7. I, God, bring light and darkness. I, God, bring blessing and prosperity and disaster. I, God, do all of these things. Now, if I were God, I'd say it meaner, I'd say it with lightning and thunder special effects, and I'd say it in an echo chamber.
Oh.
And what I'm saying here is not that God is saying, see, your worst fears are realized. I'm good God by day and I'm the devil by night. I don't think that's what he's saying. I think what he's actually saying is, if I'm interpreting this verse correctly, is that God is sovereign over everything that happens. And this is a very important point. And this brings me to point number three. Because God is the sovereign God, because if he is not the Lord over all, he's a little God and doesn't deserve all the attention we give him. But he is not a little God, and he is sovereign over all. And thus, point number three is this. God is ultimately responsible for everything. Therefore, blame God, because in your heart you already do. Bear with me. I'm not being a heretic. Let me paint the rest of the picture here. I find in years of pastoral care and counseling, I find that that's exactly where people go. We have an expectation of the good, powerful, personal God. And when Christian parents lose a baby, they don't say, oh, well, you know, that's what happens. Biology is frail. Some babies just don't make it. They don't say that. They say, why, God, did you let this happen to me? Nobody could fault a person for asking the question, because we do have an expectation based on an understanding that God is the sovereign. Yes? This is where the rubber really meets the road. Sometimes, you know, we hurt ourselves through our own bad choice making. Proverbs says that too. Through a man's own folly, he injures himself, but in his heart, he rages against the Lord. Oh, why, God, why did you let the cops bust me when I was selling crack cocaine? Why? I love the theology of Oswald Chambers when he says, yeah, well, you just might see Jesus wreck a life before he'll save it. But that brings me to my point. You know, like even for my mother, for example, she went drinking and driving and she died in a car wreck. It's not God's fault that she chose wrongly. She violated God's wisdom and man's law, and she paid with her life. But you know what? God still could have sent an angel to intervene in the impact, cushion the blow, to allow her to walk away from the accident unscathed in a miraculous moment that sometimes he does for other people. Yes? So when God lets the bad thing happen, we have to reckon with that. That can take some time to reckon. Therefore, here's what I've learned about that God. I find that God does not shirk from responsibility about these matters. God is the most responsible being I've ever met. Responsible, for example, let me put it to you this way. Did God make humanity? Did he put us in a garden with a test? Did he allow the test to come under pressure and bias from Satan? Did he allow us to choose wrongly? Did he smack our hand and stop us before we went over the edge? Did he allow us to go over the edge? Then God, who was outside of time, already knowing the future, he intervened in the life of Christ, and Jesus dying on the cross is God's way of saying, I started all of this, I allowed all of this to go astray, therefore I will personally take responsibility and pay the price to fix it, because I am responsible for what is mine, and what I initiated, I will redeem. Are you with me? That's why it's more important than, you know, just shaking a fist and saying, how could you allow this, God? You're responsible. How about, gee, God, because you're responsible, what will you do to compensate me in this situation? Because God is a good father. He may not owe me. That's what makes him so glorious, is that he is still good to me. And so I think in my own life, you know, Jesus on the cross is God's way of redeeming humanity, but what about my own personal circumstance? What about yours? That's where the rubber also meets the road. Well, God allowed me to be molested, but God also allowed me to survive, allowed me to find redemption, allowed me to heal and thrive, and then God took the point of brokenness and weakness and turned it into a point of advantage and wellspring to serve people all over the planet and made Satan pay for ever scheming to rip me off and touch me. That's right. And I lost my earthly father. I got him back and got to lead him to the Lord. I also have a wonderful wife with a wonderful family. She's one of 7 children. I have 6 macho brother-in-laws and 32 immediate in-laws. And I have a father-in-law that loves the Lord and has loved me. I have many fathers in the family of faith. And so in one childhood, I got ripped off. In another childhood, I got paid back and in spades. That's right. I was deceived and misled, and God gave me truth, conviction, correction, and illumination, and led me back on the right path. He will do no less for you. That's why you just can't give up on God, but let Him write more chapters in the movie of your life and the story of your life. Let Him finish that story by proving to you how responsible He will be if you give Him the chance to give you justice and compensation to pay you back where life ripped you off. That's what I've discovered He's like. Now, less melodramatically, you know how I am. I have to fly for a living. I fly every week, 180,000 miles this year, and as you fly a lot for a living, I've done it for more than 25 years, you have interesting episodes. I've been through aborted takeoffs, aborted landings, 3 emergency landings. One time, one of those landings was so serious, we all thought we were going to die. It made the national news. We had injured passengers. You know what they say of air travel? It's hours of stupefying boredom punctuated by moments of sheer terror. And I've been through some pretty dramatic episodes on board. In fact, if I'm wearing a jacket on the plane, they just assume I'm cabin crew. I don't quite understand what that means. It's like a special anointing. I don't even argue with people anymore. I just take them to their seat and put the bag up in the bin for them. But nevertheless, you know, when you fly a lot for a career, at least for me, I find I can't control whether I live or die. I try to be a smart consumer. I pay attention to the airlines I travel on. I read industry magazines to see whose union is happy and whose mechanics are going to go on strike. Because, folks, you know, for me, travel is not casual. It is the way I commute to work every single week. Therefore, I have to pay attention. And so I try to be a smart consumer and be informed. But at the end of the day, I can't choose whether I live or die. And when Christians have said to me, oh, Si, your work is too special, God wouldn't let you die, I say, really? I wish I could be comforted by that, because in every plane crash that happens, there are believers on board who got on never thinking it would happen to them. But you know what? I've also decided, whether I live or die, I belong to God. He's responsible for me. And one of the first verses I ever learned was Proverbs chapter 3. Si, don't lean on your understanding about everything. You don't understand like I do. However, walk in the light that I give you, and I will be responsible to direct your path. Not maybe, I will be. And I find that wonderfully comforting, that no matter where I go on earth, God lets me know I've got you in the right place at the right time. For example, I got off the plane and I was working in Jakarta. I used to live in Asia and I still have interests there. And I was serving a church there in a conference, and a Christian businessman, a German banker, came to my seminar. He flew into town early over the weekend to get over jet lag before the work week, but being a believer, he wanted to occupy free time. He came to my seminar. We were talking. I said, you know, your accent does not sound German. He said, well, actually, I'm from Brazil. I said, really? I was a student there, and I'm on my way in just a couple of weeks. He said, are you going to Rio or Sao Paulo? I said, yeah, but I'm also going to Curitiba. He said, I'm from Curitiba. I said, really? Well, maybe you know the name of the well-known Christian therapist who's bringing me to town to lecture. His name is Dr. Carlos Grzybrowski. He says, do I know him? He's married to my sister. I was in Dresden, Germany. You know, I was performing as one of 2 lead vocalists for a glam rock post-punk industrial rock operetta. I know, good pastor by day, aging disco singer after night, you get the whole package here with me. In fact, before I was ever a speaker and a teacher, I was a singer, songwriter, I've been a worship leader for years in church, and, you know, I do urban electronica dance club music. Somebody has to. And I've got to mention, I've got a new album out. 18 tracks covering 15 years of recording from various albums, tracks that have been DJ hits in the UK or on top 10 and top 20 on MP3. If you like it at 143 beats a minute, or you need a coaster for your drink, this might be of interest. But still, I was now performing on this 4-continent world tour as a lead vocalist, and we were going into these hardcore clubs. In fact, we were about a week ahead of the Marilyn Manson tour in some venues of Europe. So these were not little Christian festivals we were doing. These were unlikely environments as we presented an operetta with a storyline about a wounded woman, sexually violated, angry at God, putting him on trial. And as we presented this dressed up in a good secular sound, audiences were electrified, and we would see sometimes hundreds of people saved per event. Goes to show you, people are a little more open to God than we sometimes might give them credit. Well, that said, we were performing now in Dresden, in this warehouse turned into a popular dance club. And there, among the thronging, writhing bodies to the beat, was this old woman with white hair. I looked at her and I thought, well, good on you, Granny Rock. I'll never give up. And anyway, I lost sight of her in the crowd. The next day, the band and I were having wake-up coffee at a Christian coffee shop called Kraftwerk. And into the coffee shop walked this elderly woman. And she spoke very good English. And she said, you clean up nicely. I said, well, thank you. You would know I'm actually a pastor. She said, well, my son's a pastor, too. And I said, well, here in Germany? She said, no, in Orlando, Florida, where I'm from. I said, well, I have a ministry that tends to be memorable because I address sexual problems. And she said, you wouldn't know about the work of Exodus. I said, well, I did used to be the president. Suddenly, we recognize each other. 12 years earlier, up the California coast in the little village of Mendocino, north of San Francisco, inland, she used to have a retreat center called the Lord's Land, and there my board members and I would annually have our board meeting, and she would cook us breakfast. 12 years passed. She's now living in her native Europe. She becomes famous as Sabina, the Mother Teresa of Germany, the Angel of Dresden. Why? She would rescue teen prostitutes and rehabilitate them in the love of Jesus. And she had brought a batch to the club that night to begin that conversation about God's redemptive nature in our operetta. And now you know, 12 years later, in spite of all I didn't know, I knew I was in the right place at the right time. Kind of nice of God to do that from time to time, because He's responsible. One more story about this. My daughter, Grace, turning 24 this month, she was not born saved. Now, Grace was not a bad kid, but she's a human kid, and she had to find faith for herself. And you know, it wasn't easy being the pastor's kid. Imagine her being my kid. And then being a pastor's kid with a very public life in the field in which I get mockery from world and church, and where people dish out attitude and expectation toward her because she's mine. So she's had a bit of a rough go. And we were living in New Zealand at the time. She was in high school. And some Christians who were rather legalistic had wounded a couple of friends of hers. And my daughter was blowing steam. And I was in the kitchen cutting something up when she came home from school, plopped down her books and said, you know, Daddy, it's not God I've got the problem with. It's church culture. I put the knife down. And I said to her, honey, I'm sure you and Jesus are on the same page about that some of the time. But you know what? In spite of the people, what about you and God? Because it's really still about you and God. Well, she worked it out. Here's how that kind of played out. Years later, we're living back in America. I'm having a quiet time on my patio, an indulgence I don't always get to enjoy in my crazy lifestyle. And I was soaking up some time with the Lord, and the Lord spoke to me. At least I'll blame Him. Kind of scary, you know. I grew up in a church culture where if you talk to God, they called it prayer. God talking to you, they called it schizophrenia. But I believe you do hear the Lord speak, right? I reserve the right to be wrong, but I believe that voice I've gotten to know better began to say in my head, Si, your daughter will come to you and she will ask to be baptized in that pool. He said it again. Si, your daughter will come to you and she will ask to be baptized in that pool. All right. To be so pushy. Now, I don't know about you. I was really hoping I had heard the Lord because I'm always second guessing myself. And fair enough. If I don't hear the Lord, well, I'm just a human. There's a devil out there whispering things too, and then I have my own wishful heart and aspirations. But God does speak. And I was given good counsel years ago to write down the revelation. That way you'll know if it comes true. Even God spoke that to His prophets. After it comes to pass, then you'll know you heard me. And that's important because if you didn't hear God, fair enough. You're a human. But if you heard God, what are the ramifications of that? So I don't usually write down my prayer requests. I'm very conversant with those. I'm not knocking it if you like to write down your requests, but my requests are very straightforward and simple. Something like, sorry, forgive me, give me, hurry. That's pretty much my list right there. So I, however, do like to write down the revelation. And taking a cue from a friend, I not only wrote down what I thought the Lord said, I put that in an envelope, in a letter, sealed it, stamped it, and mailed it back to myself. It arrived 2 days later. Put it in a drawer, forgot about it. My daughter has been missing for a period of time on a particular day, many weeks later. She finally shows up at home, and I said, where have you been? She said, no, what are you doing tomorrow? I said, no. Where have you been? You have these conversations. And she said, I've been at the pastor's office today and I've made a decision. I want to follow the Lord Jesus and I want to get baptized in that pool. I did not tell her about the letter, which took a lot of self-control, but I waited till her 18th birthday and gave her the letter and let her open it. You know why? I wanted her to get the point that in spite of all she doesn't know, in all that God has not explained to her, in all that she cannot understand or perceive, this much is true. God is responsible and spoke from the future to let her know, I know who you are, have a plan for your life, and I'm directing you down that path. I'm responsible for you. Isn't that cool? God will do no less for all of us. And as I wrap it up this morning, let's just review. God may be deliberately mysterious, but the mystery provokes investigation and pursuit. Seek, you'll find. Don't give up. Secondly, His ways are not mine. And He doesn't always ask me to like, appreciate, or understand His ways, but He does invite me to trust His character, to stay loyal, that one day my confidence will be vindicated. Thirdly, God is responsible for everything. And what's been ripped off, He pays back, because God's a God of justice, a God who does restore and compensate those that He's responsible for. Yes, His ways are ultimately good and redemptive. They work out. He is responsible for us in our everyday lives as well to make provision. He knows what we need. Here's the fourth thing I learned about God. It's the briefest point. You'll be glad. The fourth thing I learned about God is this. And do not underestimate these words, though they seem simple. You know, because it's really true that more amazing than having a global ministry I didn't earn, and more profound to me than being free from the power of sexual sin, more awesome than having a family I don't deserve, and all of those are marvelous testimonies. I am grateful, but here's my biggest testimony of all that keeps me coming back for more. Don't underestimate these words. God is nice to me. He does not treat me like I deserve to be treated. You know, King David made this statement in Psalm 103. Having committed adultery and murder, how the young shepherd boy who loved God, the young prince of integrity under pressure, had become rich and famous and the king of the nation and fell off the wagon into deep sin. And yet God walked him through even the consequences, and restored his soul. And David transcends time and culture, speaking through the Psalms of the human drama and God in the middle of it. And he declares a great understatement in Psalm 103. God has not treated me like my sin deserves. You know, when I say God is nice to me, it really means He's kind, He's generous, He's gracious and patient, He's understanding. I spill the milk for the 15 millionth time and He doesn't smack me across the face and make me feel like a reject and a failure. He helps me mop it up and learn from it and get up and be inspired to try again as He walks through with me. The world looks at me and mocks me, and sometimes church too. It would be very, very easy to fold up my tent, call it a day, because you know what? It's not easy to live a public life, but why am I able to do it? Because God has never held my past over my head. He has never shamed me, and He has only ever called me son. And even when He has to take me out to the woodshed for deserved correction, I come out of that event feeling twice as loved and hugged as before I went in there. True for you? That's what keeps me coming back for more. God's character is so good to me, and that's what I've learned in my scoopful. Have you? So if you've got an obstacle to God, we all do. And here's what I'd like to conclude with, a little verse. And we'll look forward to serving you tonight. The very different message that I hope inspires your heart as well. But if you struggle in your attitude with God, well, we all do. Be encouraged from Jeremiah. He says this to us, the words in Jeremiah 15:19. Therefore, says the Lord to Jeremiah, if you will return to me and give up your mistaken tone of distrust and despair, I will again give you a settled place of quiet and safety, and you will be my minister. And if you will separate the precious from the vile, what does God call vile? Is it your naughty thoughts and bad behaviors? To be sure, God says He will mop that up in due course. He's responsible. He began the good work. He'll bring you through, we are told in Philippians. But here's what God calls vile. If you will separate the precious from the vile, that is, cleansing your own heart from unwarranted and unworthy suspicions concerning my faithfulness to you, then you'll be my representative. Let's pray. I thank you, God, you're this kind of God, that you understand our drama and you're not offended with us, really, that you expose our distrust to free us to take us closer, deeper, nearer. We can all say, like the man who said to you, I believe God, but a part of me doesn't. Help me get over that part. And so we commit ourselves to you with this fresh and clarified perspective that you who are responsible, who have begun the work, will continue it and bring us through where we can stand in greater confidence of your character and capability in our journey.
Let's go ahead and leave your head bowed, eyes closed for a minute. Holy Spirit, we just ask you to bring this work in our hearts to a deeper level. Thank you for touching and changing and redirecting, initiating healing, bringing light where there was darkness. We bless you. Please just keep your heads bowed for just another moment or two. This God that Si was talking about can be trusted. You may have a background and a story similar to Si's. I come from a very different background, but it was just as broken. Drug addiction, alcoholism, a lot of dark things went on in my life. I found that God is trustworthy. I've walked with Him for nearly 34 years now. If you'll commit your life to Him, He'll give you a second chance. He won't turn you away. Jesus said, the one that comes to me, I will not turn away. It is an amazing thing. And, can't talk you into it. If I could, somebody else could talk you out of it. But if you know somehow God brought you here today, He's dealing with your heart. You want to commit your life to Him. Here's what the Bible says. If you believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead after He died on the cross for your sins, and if you're willing to place yourself under His authority and confess Him as your Lord, to submit your heart to Him, to do that scary thing that Si was talking about, putting your trust in Him, even when you don't know everything and don't have all the answers. But I trust that you know enough in your heart of hearts that God is calling you and wooing you. And I love those perks that He mentioned. You don't have to go to hell. You do get to go to heaven. But ultimately, it is about restoration and relationship with your Creator. That's why Jesus came, to set things right between us and God. Will you say yes to this great work that He's done today? Yes to a relationship with Him. It is not about ritual or ceremony. It's about having a walking, talking, living, breathing relationship with the God who made you. With every head still bowed, if you say, you know what? I'm in. I want to pray. If you have never prayed a prayer like this before, I'm going to lead the whole congregation in a simple prayer. If you'll just tie your heart around it, be sincere, God will hear your prayer. If you're a backslider away from God, had an encounter with Jesus, but you find yourself miles away for whatever reason. Maybe just started hanging with the wrong crowd, slip back into some of your old ways. Maybe some offense somehow driven a wedge between you and God, and the distance has gotten farther and farther. He's not mad at you, but it's time to come home, prodigal son, prodigal daughter. I want you to do one thing before we pray, just because faith is expressed through actions. You'd say, I want to pray this prayer. Just lift your hand up right now. Just lift it up high so I can see it, and then you can put it down, and we're going to pray together. Back there, God bless you. I love it over here. Thank you. Just lift it up high. Right here, thank you. Back there, thank you. Others in the house, just lift them up and go ahead and put them down. Thank you. All right, let's pray together. Maybe put a hand on your heart. I'll give you the words. You just put your heart in them. Say, oh God, I come before you this morning. With my whole heart, I'm trusting you. I believe Jesus Christ is your Son. I believe He died on the cross to take away all my sins. I believe He was raised from the dead. Jesus, come into my life. I confess you as my Lord and Savior. From this moment forward, my life is not my own. All I am and all I have, I place in your hands, Jesus. It's in your name I pray. Amen. Fantastic. That good? Was that a good message, Cy brought? Thanks, Cy. Wonderful word. Felt like Cy dealt with some very difficult things.
Cross upon a hillside, but what does it mean? Most say that it speaks of death, but it means so much more to me. It's true that Jesus died there. There's so much more to be told, 'cause he rose 3 days later, yeah. Now he walks upon the streets of gold. We will soon be with him forevermore, where we can walk with him upon that crystal shore, we talk with all of the saints of old. We bow before the mighty throne of God, yeah, like Thomas, how can we believe in something that we cannot see? We need to touch his wounds so that we can be set free. They visited the tomb that day, where they saw an angel and someone had rolled the stone away. Know that Jesus lives today. We will soon be with him forevermore, where we can walk with him upon that crystal shore, talk with all of the saints of old, bow before the mighty throne of God, yeah, yeah. We will soon be with him forevermore, where we can walk with him upon that crystal shore, talk with all of the saints of old, bow before the mighty throne of God, yeah, yeah, forevermore, forevermore. We will soon be with them. Talk with all of the saints of old,
forevermore.
Bow before the mighty throne of God, yeah, yeah. Forevermore, forevermore. reaching out, for what I see is holy. Never searching for the shadows I look through, reflections of a heart of glass seen dimly. Never caring about the lies that we make true, lifting my head, the reflection shines on what he's done. Light shines brilliantly, the glory of God's Son. Like the cross of Jesus, I take my stand. I can't go on my own within a land. I'll fly in the wilderness to rest upon the rest now. From the shadows, he will carry. Outstretched before me, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they've done. He took my place that I might see more clearly, the darkness fading in the light of God's own Son. Lifting my head, the reflection shines of what he's done. The light shines brilliantly, the glory of God's Son. Fly away. Take my stand, the shadow of a mighty rock within a land, a home in the wilderness, a rest upon the way. From the shadows and the burdens of the day, fly away, o'er the rain. I can't come running back to you anymore. Fly away, run the race now. Run to Jesus, he will carry you through. Run to Jesus, he will carry you.
Thoughts of peace and not of evil. You sent your son to die for me, to be my future and my hope. Lord, you are faithful. When I will call to you, you're always there. When I need you, and in this life, when the world, Lord, you alone prepare a place that you could always be with me. And when I come back, I'll take you home for all eternity. Lord, you are faithful. When I will call to you, you're always there. When I need you, and in this night, when the world falls down, Lord, you alone are faithful and true. Dry my eyes and calm all of my fears. It's the promise that you have made. When the former things have passed away, Lord, you are faithful. When I will call to you, you're always there. When I need you, and in this life, when the world, Lord, you alone are faithful and true. Lord, you are faithful, and I will call to you. You're always there when I need you. And in this life, when the world falls down, Lord, you alone are faithful and true. Lord, you are faithful. Lord, you alone, faithful and true. Lord, you alone.